Our first reading this morning is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 12. You will say that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, and you comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my might. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the nations, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be known in all the earth. Shout aloud and sing for joy, O royal Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Our second reading is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and to his descendants forever. This is the word of the Lord.
I love that some of our children are intent on putting the Mary back in Merry Christmas. So back in April of 2015, I submitted a grant application to the National Clergy Renewal Program of Christian Theological Seminary. This program provides funds for pastors and their families to take a paid 3-month sabbatical leave in some dream location, and it provides funds for the congregation that pastor serves to do some special things before, during, and after the sabbatical time. I had long dreamed of one day visiting the Iona community in Scotland and joining them in worship, retreat, and prayer, but the cost had always kept me away. I'd also longed to get some extensive time in Scotland, the home of John Knox. I served Knox Presbyterian Church, after all, in a land I heard was rich in natural beauty and history. So hearing of this grant, I came up with a proposal for a summer in Scotland. Jill helped me to finalize this. I presented it to our session. They graciously approved this application. I got Vince Caimano, our HR chair at the time, to write the congregational portion. Jeff Howard, our treasurer, did the finances, and then this big stack of papers for the grant proposal I sent in March and hoped for the best. Well, as I waited for the months that followed, I heard from at least two other pastors who had also applied for the grant in prior years and been rejected. And so I knew that there was a live possibility I would not get this grant. I also assumed there were a number of other very qualified pastors who had also applied for the grant. So I braced myself already that maybe I wouldn't get this. There would be other options after all, but still I hoped and prayed. And then about 3.5 months later, an envelope arrived in the mail from Christian Theological Seminary delivered to Knox. I opened it, and the first sentence of the cover letter began, "It is a pleasure to inform you." And I shouted out, "Yes!" Was right over in the office, and no one was there to hear it. So what do I do? Of course, I call up Jill and Lucy and say, hey, we're going to Scotland. And I can't remember exactly, but I think I sang a few lines of Loch Lomond. Oh, you take the high road, I'll take the low road, and I'll be in Scotland before ye. I sent out an email to our session and staff right away telling them about this great news. And then I announced to the congregation on Sunday. Good news like that just demands to be shared, doesn't it? Now, what was it that filled me that day I received the news over in the Knox office? What is it that bubbled out of me in delight, in praise to God, in celebration? I would submit to you that what filled me that day was what I said in the email to staff in session. I began that email like this: "It is with great joy that I pass on the news that Knox Presbyterian Church is a recipient of a sabbatical grant. It is with great joy." I would name what I felt as joy. Well, you might say, how do you know it was joy and not just happiness or delight or pleasure? How can you be sure it's appropriate to use that theologically loaded word called joy? Well, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, let me submit this initial piece of evidence. Call it Exhibit A. Let me submit to you my response as evidence of joy. I shouted. I sang. I called family. I emailed church leadership. I declared the news to the whole congregation and did so immediately, as if such actions were irrepressible. That response of mine, I would submit to you as one piece of evidence joy was present. After all, shouts, songs, proclamations, we see these reactions come up time and again in Scripture when joy is described as being present. Today's passage from Isaiah is just one example. The prophet proclaims to the people of Jerusalem, "Great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel, so shout and sing aloud for joy." The passage imagines news of the presence of God as a cause for such joy. It erupts out of a people with shouts and songs. In today's passage from Luke, the portrait is once again of joy filling a person such that it erupts out of them in praise to God. Mary's words we read from Luke might be a shout, they might be a song. They're often rendered in terms of music. You heard during the introit one rendering of the Magnificat of Mary's song, but they might have been a shout, or they might simply have been a statement of praise. But they give voice to that moment when one is overcome by a sense of blessing and favor, and it bubbles out of them in delight. You remember she begins her song of praise like this: "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices. My spirit is full of joy in God, my Savior." When you rejoice, when you burst out in song or shouts or proclamation, a good sign, joy is present. Ah, yes, but you might say, that's not enough, is it? For you can shout and sing and not feel joy. You might do it out of obligation. You might do it because you feel you ought to, and there might not be joy inside that leads to those shouts or songs. And you would be right. In fact, the theologian Miroslav Volf identifies at least three different structural components, all of which need to be present for us to truly say joy was in the room, that outburst of praise, of delight, of songs and shouts. That's just one component of joy. He also notes that for joy to be clearly on display, you need some object or information to spur the response. If I had held in my hand, for an example, a letter that said, "I'm sorry to inform you, I'm sorry to inform you," there would have been no cause for joy that day. I would not have responded in such delight. The prophet Isaiah speaks of shouting and singing for joy only after crucial information is received to give rhyme and reason to that response of song and shout. The prophet declares, "Great in the midst of Zion is the Holy One of Israel." He declares God's salvation has come. And this news of God's presence and salvation, it's that that gives rise in the prophet's minds to song and shouts of joy. And just before her song of praise, Mary had received news from an angel that she was highly favored, that she would give birth to a son and were to name him Jesus, and that he would inherit the throne of his forefather David. Mary had just met with Elizabeth, who'd said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child in your womb." This news is what then leads to her shout and song. Without some object, some information around which to be joyful, how can we truly say there was joy in the room? But there is yet a third component necessary for joy, a third structural element that Wolf notes will always be present when joy, and not merely happiness, gladness, or delight, overtake a person. An object or news must be received, one. There must be a delighted response, too. But three, the news has to be construed as good and an unmerited blessing. You see, if I had received that letter from Christian Theological Seminary and thought to myself, "Ah, well, another obligation for the summer, you know, I got to make travel plans. I've got to do all this arrangement. I could have done other things this summer, but now I can't because I got to go to Scotland." If that had been my response, where would joy have come from? Or if I had thought to myself, "Of course I received this grant. I'm entitled to it. I mean, come on, who else would they give it to? I am greatness personified." If that had been my response, one that assumed I would get it, where would joy be? I needed to receive the news as good and as unmerited blessing. In the Isaiah text today, the opening hints at the good, blessed, and unmerited quality of the news Isaiah has to share with God's people. The prophet declares, "You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, and you comforted me." That points to earlier words in Isaiah. In chapters 9 and 10, we hear the misdeeds of the ancient people of God named. We read how wickedness burned like fire, how the people had turned from God. As the prophet Isaiah tells the story back in chapters 9 and 10, the people had written oppressive statutes. They had turned aside the needy from justice, robbed the poor of their rights, and preyed on widows and orphans. They had enacted policies that harmed rather than protected the poor and vulnerable, a mistake governments ancient and modern can make, no? The people are described as having abandoned their God, and God's anger was stirred, and so God raised up adversaries against God's people. But then, in chapters 11 and 12, we read of a new beginning after the season of evil and of the consequences of it. We read these words in today's text from Isaiah 12. "Though you were angry with me, O God, your anger turned away and you comforted me." We read of how by God's initiative, a day of peace would come when the wolf would lie down with the lamb. We read of how a shoot would come out from the stump of Jesse, a reference to a new Davidic king who would come and bring justice to the poor. We read of God dwelling with God's people once again, and not because the people deserved it, but because of God's compassion and God's mercy. And so when Isaiah declares, "Sing and shout for joy," the backdrop of that call is not that the people of God deserved God's grace and favor and comfort and love. Instead, it's presented as unmerited blessing. And for that reason, Isaiah can say, "Sing and shout for joy at what God has done." In today's text from Luke, Mary sees herself not as the recipient of God's grace and favor because she is deserving, because she can say, "I am the personification of greatness." She speaks of herself as lowly. And yet she proclaims a God who elevated her the way God lifts up the poor and sends the rich away empty, the way God lifted up a people enslaved in Egypt and brought down the high and mighty Pharaoh and his imperial hold over the Hebrew people. If Mary had seen God's favor as something she deserved or simply a burden to be borne, she could not have said, "My spirit is full of joy at God, my Savior. For joy to well up within us, we need information to inspire joy. We need to receive that information as good and unmerited blessing, and we need that telltale response of shout, of song, of proclamation. So here's the good news in all of this for you and for me today. All of these factors, information that might inspire joy, receiving this news as unmerited blessing, and the opportunity to respond in song and praise, all of that lies right before us. It's within reach if we receive the invitation. God, you see, has given us reason for joy. The scripture passages today not only offer ancient portraits of joy, they give crucial information that might spur us today to know joy. The Isaiah text promises to the ancient people of God, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Now, historians tell us this was likely a promise to 8th century Judah living under the shadow of the Assyrian Empire. It promised a kind of second exodus, like the one God's people had known before in Egypt. But as Christians, we hear those words, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And how can we not call to mind a Savior who once said to a woman at a well, those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give them will become in them a spring of water gushing up in eternal life. We hear Isaiah speak of drawing water from the wells of salvation, and we can celebrate the Savior Jesus, living water for the world. When we read in today's text from Isaiah of a day God will turn from anger to comfort a people, we call to mind the one who said to a paralytic, "Son, take heart, your sins are forgiven." We recall the words from Ephesians, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of God's grace. We read Isaiah's words of a day the Holy One of Israel would be great in our midst, and we think of the birth of Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus the Christ. It was an angel who said this was good news of great joy that would be to all people. It was the news of our Savior's coming that inspired Mary's song, a song of a God who lifts up the humble and brings down the proud, who gives the poor good things and sends the rich away empty. And this calls to mind the Savior who would do precisely that when a rich young ruler came to him asking how he might inherit eternal life. Jesus loved the man, we recall, and he offered him the path of discipleship, life abundant in him, but the man refused, going away empty of joy, though rich in possessions. The God Mary sings about, who lifts up the humble, this we see in Christ's death and resurrection. God allowed Jesus to be lifted up in his humility on a cross, and then lifted up by his resurrection and ascension into heaven. And by faith, we believe God lifts up believers with Christ, lifts us up from our sins to new life in him, lifts us up to the promise of resurrection in him. We, friends, have an object that might inspire our joy, and that object, that person, has a name, Jesus the Christ. That is information that can give rise in us to joy. And not only do we have an object to inspire our joy, not only do we have news that might inspire joy, but we have the invitation to receive it as unmerited blessing. We have this information that has come to us that we didn't deserve, that is something that came to us even though we were, as Scripture puts it, lost in sin. Despite our sin, we believe God came to us in Christ. God drew near and God provided for us, as the Scriptures proclaim, forgiveness of sins. We receive the gift and presence of Christ not as something we deserve, not because of our greatness, but rather because of God's graciousness. And so we know it as unmerited blessing. Information to inspire joy. Christ has come. receiving it as unmerited blessing. He's come not because we deserved it. He forgives us not because we deserve it, but because of God's grace and mercy. And finally, we have songs, tons of songs, to give voice to our praise. Your hymnal is full of them. Our scriptures are full of them. Songs that God's people sing when they are so full of joy, they don't know what else to do. And they don't sing about Scotland. They sing of praise of God, a God who lifts up the humble, a God who loves us despite our deserving or not deserving. There we have the opportunity, the invitation to joy. Now, let me be clear. Let me be clear. I am not telling you, go and feel joy. Go and make yourselves feel joy. I suspect such a message would have the opposite effect. Back when Rose Berger was working on an article about joy, she asked a prominent theologian, I'm not sure if that theologian is in this sanctuary, there may be, she doesn't name the theologian, but this theologian said to her, I don't want to be interviewed on joy. And Rose said, why? What? Joy is great. Don't you want to be interviewed on joy? He said, well, a while back, I did a piece, an article on joy, and it didn't go very well. Said, I find that when people tell me to be joyous, it makes me depressed. And you know what that theologian meant, right? There's nothing worse, especially if you're feeling down, to be told, be joyful. Feel something you just don't feel. So don't hear me this morning telling you all, feel joyful. I can't make that happen if I wanted to. But here is the good news. God's command is not feel joyful. God's gift is reason for joy. God does not command us to feel joy. Rather, God has given us reason to be joyful. That is what we celebrate. And if we choose, we can receive that gift of God, that gift of reason for joy, of unmerited blessing and of delight and praise in response. We can recall the reasons God has given us for joy. We can reflect on the good news of Christ, on the unmerited grace and goodness God has shown us in Him. We can reflect on the forgiveness we have in Him, on the new life we have in Him, on the promise of a new heaven and earth we have in Him. And when we reflect on those things, as we do in Advent, reflecting on God's goodness shown to us in Christ, we might just find something bubbling in us, ready to burst out in song. And that thing we would call joy. God doesn't command us to be joyful. God gives us, friends, reason for joy. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, amen.